Good morning. I want to publicly thank Pastor Ken for the invitation to be here again. I always enjoy being with you. I hope you are all doing well. As usual, you have an outline inserted in your bulletin that will help you follow along in this message. And I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 27 and we'll go through 9:1. And we're going to approach this passage from four angles. First, a bit of historical and literary introduction to set it up, and then the longer textual exposition that we'll analyze verse by verse, and then a brief theological expansion on one of the topics hinted at or suggested in the passage, and then some practical application thoughts for you to take home. Mark's account of the gospel is written as a story. It's a story of good news about Jesus, of course. It's a fast-paced drama. That's Mark's writing style, very fast-paced, full of quick action and vivid descriptions. It gives the impression that something important is about to happen. The plot is built around a gradual growing tension among people who respond differently to Jesus. Some claim to follow him, but really don't. Some claim to follow him, and they do. The religious highbrows increasingly oppose him as the Roman authorities are sort of lurking in the shadows. And the suspense builds throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, eventually leading to Jesus' arrest and trial and death. Before our passage, in other words, the first 8-plus chapters, the question has been, who is Jesus? Mark has been building that question all the way through up to this point. But the story reaches its climax in 8:29 when Peter announces, "You are the Messiah." He gets it. That's the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark. Everything before then builds to that, and everything after that comes out of that. After that, the question is, what kind of Messiah is he, and what does it mean to follow him? So as Jesus and the people following him physically begin to walk and journey toward Jerusalem from Galilee, Galilee up north, Jerusalem in the south, throughout the rest of this book, that's where they're headed, Jesus explains what messiahship entails for himself and for those who believe in him, at least claim to. He will be rejected and arrested and killed. They will be opposed, harassed, and persecuted. And as events unfold, the cross is looming and the drama builds, and one senses that time is running out as the story nears its climax clear at the end of the book. Well, let's begin with the text. With the first big section on your handout is Peter finally recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus first asks a question in 27 through 29a, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, the question of his identity has been raised before and answered back in chapter 6. That answer at that time was John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But those answers were wrong. Now it's finally time for Jesus to reveal the true answer. And he prompts the discussion by asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, the 12 have been mingling with the crowds, so they know the word on the street about Jesus and his identity. And it's the same false view now in our chapter as it was back in chapter 6. Of course, Jesus is not really concerned with a public opinion poll. That's not why he's asking that question. So he asked the 12, and this is what he's getting to, "Who do you think I am?" Well, the truth he's about to reveal will cost them dearly, so they must be firmly convinced that he really is the Messiah, because most of them will be killed eventually for that belief. Well, Peter answers in 29b in verse 30, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Well, Jesus' identity as God's son has already been revealed. It was given by Mark, the narrator, the writer of the story, in the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, and by God at Jesus' baptism in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and three times by demons they acknowledge him as God's son in chapter 1, 3, and 5, but not yet by any humans. So in verse 29a of our passage, Jesus asked them, plural, for the disciples, who he is. And Peter, the spokesman for the group, as we so often see, responds with a clear and correct answer. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But instead of Jesus responding, yes, you finally got it. After all these miracles you've seen and hearing me teach and not knowing, you finally got it. This is fantastic. He says, don't tell anyone. And we think, what? That seems kind of odd. Aren't we supposed to tell everybody about Jesus? Yes, we are, but not them, not yet. Why? Because the common view of the Messiah among the Jewish people of the time differed from God's intended role for the Messiah. Most Jews wanted a military, political Messiah, a warrior, to throw off the chains of Roman tyranny and restore David's throne. And Jesus didn't want the masses stirred up to try to do that. He didn't come to provoke a political revolution. Now, the time will come for him to conquer and rule, of course, as you know, but first he must be rejected and killed. Now, we know that. We know the end of the story. We've read the book. We've read all the Gospels. We know what happens at the end. But remember, the people in the story, they don't know that yet. So this is stunning to them. So let's, as we think through the passage and what's going on, let's try to position ourselves in their shoes as though we're just hearing this for the first time. Because it sort of takes away from the shock if we think about it. Yeah, we already know this. They didn't. Let's remember it that way. Well, the 12 didn't understand what Jesus was saying any better than the masses did. Their view of the coming Messiah was essentially the same as all the other Jewish people. So Jesus begins to teach them what that means for him and what it means for them. He'll explain that true faith in him implies risk, sometimes great risk, maybe even risking their lives. So it becomes quite clear at this point that Jesus' followers cannot remain mere spectators like so many in the crowd. They're either in all the way or they're not in at all. And that will be very clear by what he says in a minute. By the way, that's true then and is true today. We're either in all the way or we're not in. Well, let's continue. Peter and Jesus debate in 31 through 33. Jesus prompts this with some teaching. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. He wants to make sure they get it. He says it plainly. No parables here. You know, he'd previously used a lot of parables. He's deliberately saying some things in the past, some things that were a little hard to understand because he wants them to think. Well, here he still wants them to think, but he says, I'm going to tell you plainly what's going to come. Listen closely, in effect. I'm paraphrasing that, of course. And notice it says he began to teach them. This means he's starting a process of teaching. He didn't tell them once, and they got it. Remember, this is stunningly, almost unimaginable news for them. Again, not for us, but let's remember they don't know any of this. It's all new, so they need to have it repeated over and over. So he begins to teach them about these things. Well, like the crowd of all the hangers-on, the 12 expected a political Messiah, a military strong man to liberate them from Rome. That was the Jewish dream at the time. So when he says, my enemies will kill me, that makes absolutely no sense to the 12 any more than it did to the masses. And then he adds, I'm going to come back to life. And they're thinking, what? What does that mean? Now, the Jews had a concept. They knew, they believed in the future general resurrection of all people before the judgment. But they had no idea of an individual dying and then coming back to life, walking out of the grave. That was new to them. Again, we know they didn't. Well, Jesus' description of what will happen to him is from Isaiah 53, the passage that was read earlier this morning, where the servant of the Lord, that was Isaiah's phrase used for the future Messiah, future from his time, would suffer and die for God's people. And by the way, that's God's eternal plan. This was not some accident. It was not some miscalculation among Jesus and he didn't figure out what was coming on. This was God's eternal plan, and he knew that. And he knew that passage in Isaiah referred to himself. So his life purpose and his mission is not conquest. It's rejection and suffering and death, followed by resurrection. And his followers must learn that because they will face the same. And the 12 did face the same. Set aside Judas for a moment, of the 11 remaining, all but one were martyred for the faith. At least early church history tells us that. Only John is the only one that lived to a ripe old age, about 100, ended up writing the gospel and the three little letters and the book of Revelation. The others were all killed for their faith. And some Christians today are martyred. Let's remember that Christian persecution, and I mean that in the heaviest sense of the word, arrest, torture, killing, that didn't just occur in the first centuries under the Roman Empire and then during a few other times in church history and during the Reformation era. It's going on today, especially in countries that are very strongly Islamic. Northern Nigeria is one of the most dangerous places in the world today for Christians. Also for countries that are very communist, intensely communist, like North Korea. Christians face terrible persecution there, and there are other places as well. In fact, in some of the accounts I've read from out in the mission world and some of the places where I've been around the world, on average, each day, 20 to 30 Christians are martyred for the faith. I just sit on that for a second. About two dozen a day. Every day, on average, some days more, some days fewer. And those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Jesus' words back then, a little scary in places, are very pertinent now. We're not just talking about ancient history. It is ancient history, but it's true then and now. Well, Jesus identifies the human means of executing the plan, God's eternal plan. It will be Israel's religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the name for Israel's Supreme Court at that time. It was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees, these groups that we meet in the Gospels, and the elders of Israel, all the religious bigwigs. And we might wonder, why does it say chief priests, plural? Didn't just one chief priest rule Israel at a time? Yes, that's true. When you see plural, that includes the current chief priest and former chief priests who would still be alive. And we see that in the end of the Gospels, Annas and Caiaphas, the current and previous chief priests. So plural means both categories, the living one and the current one and others that were chief priests before. The scribes were the academics. They were the experts in the Mosaic law. That's why sometimes, depending on your translation, it may call them lawyers. It doesn't mean lawyers like we think of a lawyer today in our society, but they were experts in the law of Moses. And sometimes it says, lawyers or scribes or teachers of the law. Those all refer to this one group of academics who advised the Sanhedrin on the details of the Mosaic law. Well, the conspiracy will be initiated and implemented by this group of religious bigwigs in Israel. And we think, what about the Roman government? Didn't they actually do that? The answer to that is yes, but really they were the intermediate agency of accomplishing the plan created by and sparked by and implemented by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel. Well, so far, this has been pretty grim news that Jesus is giving them. So he adds a positive point. After being killed, he will rise in 3 days. And this raises another question for us. How is it 3 days? If he was crucified on Friday and rose early Sunday morning, that sounds like about 36 hours, maybe a little more than 36 hours. The Jewish method of counting time was different than ours. They counted part of a day as a day. So part of Friday is day one, Saturday is day two, and part of Sunday is day three. So it's just a different part of the culture compared to ours. But what about Matthew 12:40, which says 3 days and three nights? That was simply a very emphatic way of saying the same thing, of saying 3 days according to the same counting system. Well, continuing with the narrative, how does Peter respond to all this kind of crazy talk as he would see it? Look at 32b and 33. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, Peter got Jesus' point, and he did not like it, to say the least. A murdered Messiah did not fit his understanding or his hopes. So he thought, I have to correct Jesus. And at this point, we can sort of chuckle under our breath, you know, and Peter's going to correct Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Well, Mark doesn't record what Peter said, but he uses an interesting word. Peter rebuked Jesus. That is a strong word. That's an intense verbal confrontation. And Jesus responded the same way. Jesus rebuked Peter. So this is a serious confrontation. They argued. Now, wouldn't you like to be transported back in time, sort of on the edge of the road, a little bit out of the way, and kind of watch and listen to that? Not too close. Might be a little scary, but it'd be very interesting to kind of hear what the confrontation was about. Well, we know the main topic, but to hear the details of what they argued over. Well, Peter is probably speaking for the whole group of 12 disciples, but Jesus says, Peter, you're really speaking for Satan. Now, there's an accusation you don't want to hear. See, Peter's viewpoint just doesn't match God's plan. For Peter, a dead Messiah is unthinkable. For Jesus, it's essential and inevitable. That's why he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. As Mark will later say, quoting Jesus in Mark 10:45. Well, after their debate, Jesus begins to explain what it will cost to follow him. And it is sobering. So notice the next section on your handout. Jesus teaches what discipleship costs from 8:34 to 9:1. He gives a summary of discipleship first in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him. Notice he's calling the crowd now. All these other people, not just the 12, but all of these who are following him. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, the 12 just learned that the Messiah is going to be rejected and suffer and be killed. And so they begin to wonder, understandably, what does that mean for us? You are leader, you're going to be hunted down and killed. Are they coming after us next? It's a natural curiosity one would have after hearing this kind of information. So beginning in verse 34, Jesus lays out the implications for them. And by addressing the crowd, let's remember, he's saying this is true, what he's about to say is true for anyone who wants to follow him, then or today. So these words that Jesus is going to give, they're for us too. They're for you and me. Denying oneself, I suppose there are a number of ways one could define or describe what denying oneself is. It means exchanging your own life focus to pursue and follow God's will. That might be one way of defining it. It's abandoning any claim of self-interest to be focused on God interest. Whatever phrasing we use, it's a radical reorientation of life. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, I am your life from now on. And Jesus portrays that with a very graphic image, a Roman death march. Everybody in that world knew what crucifixion was. A prisoner condemned of a capital offense who would be crucified had to carry or drag the crossbeam of his cross through the streets to the execution site where the stake was out on the edge of town. And all the people, remember, they're living in the Roman Empire. They all know what this means. It's a very grisly image. Now, Jesus is not saying that everyone who follows him will be killed. That's not his point. And we know that's not true. Not everyone who follows Jesus is killed. What he is saying is, you cannot follow me unless you assume the attitude of a condemned prisoner and are willing to die for me. That's his point. So the gospel is not, believe in Jesus and everything in your life will be wonderful. That's the heresy of the prosperity gospel, which in our ministry around the world, we find that everywhere. It saturates. Most of the church in Africa has been overtaken by the prosperity gospel heresy, much of it in Latin America, and of course it's common in certain parts of the U.S. The gospel is not believe in Jesus and everything will be good. In fact, sometimes you believe in Jesus and your life may get worse. How's that for good news on a Sunday morning? Oh, well, we're not done yet, and Jesus isn't done. Well, he elaborates on discipleship in 35 to 38. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here Jesus expands on losing one's life. What does that phrase mean? He expands on that. A person who persists in a self-centered life ultimately loses his life in eternity. Instead of accepting that radical reorientation of being committed to Jesus, he continues to pursue his own life and interest. He loses his life in eternity. But one who loses his life or gives it away in obedience to Jesus will possess it forever. And he pictures that with a business analogy of profit and loss, which people could understand that then, just as like we do today. We can easily think of a profit and loss in a business venture. Losing one's eternal soul far outweighs any temporary gain. Whether you think money or the stuff money buys, or things like your fame, your reputation, your popularity, your profession, any of those things. Stated differently, it's a good deal, a very good deal, to sacrifice one's earthly life for eternal life. Talk about a good deal. There's no deal better than that. It reminds me of the rather famous quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary martyred in Ecuador in 1956. Before he went down there, and he was warned, you know, the people there, the Aka Indians, as they were called at the time, they kill anybody who comes in from outside their tribe. And his response was, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's almost paraphrasing Jesus. Now, I don't know if he was actually thinking of this passage, but he's making the same point that Jesus made. So then Jesus restates the loss in terms of judgment. Being ashamed of Jesus, again, that we could probably wonder about what exactly that means, but I think fundamentally it arises, being ashamed of Jesus arises from concern with one's reputation, not wanting to be ridiculed for being a Christian. But Jesus' view of us is far more valuable than society's view of us or anybody in society. And denying Jesus now leads to his denying us at the judgment. Now, let me put a caution on this. It could be easy for some of you to think, well, I remember some years ago I had the opportunity to witness to a guy, and I didn't do it. I felt kind of embarrassed or ashamed, and I didn't. Jesus is not talking to you. He is not trying to scare true believers in this comment. Remember who he's speaking to now. The crowd, probably hundreds of people following him, maybe thousands. The way Luke records this, he talks about plural, great crowds following Jesus. Jesus is addressing them at this point. He's talking to all these hangers-on who think, you know, Jesus is the best show in town. I mean, look at the miracles he does, and he can teach like nobody. We got to follow this guy. This is wonderful. But they're not really committed to him, so he's making sure they know what it costs. He's not talking to you or me if we think, well, we forgot to witness to some guy on the airplane 8 years ago when you were flying to Seattle or something. So don't overread this and think that Jesus is trying to scare you. I think that misses the point. He's saying to all these phony followers, count the cost before you say, I'm in. I want to follow Jesus. Be sure you're aware of what it costs. Well, let's continue. Next, Jesus will encourage them with a very needed positive word after all that he's said so far. 9:1, his encouragement. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And now, what does that mean? I think we can see it in two ways. In one way, in the long view, it points to the eternal glory of Christ's kingdom, which they will enjoy forever when he returns. In the short view, in terms of time, it refers to an event that's coming so soon that some of those that Jesus is talking to right there, some of them are going to see it. And I think that's the main thing. Notice Mark's very precise connection to the next event, which is the transfiguration in the next part of the passage. He says, after 6 days, Mark usually does not connect the events in his story that precisely. He usually says something like then or therefore later. Sometimes he'll say immediately, but to actually specify 6 days, that's very unusual. Mark is deliberately pointing to the fact that this next thing is what Jesus is talking about right now. And the next event, the transfiguration, is the partial fulfillment of the future coming kingdom. The transfiguration, you might say, was Jesus' preview of coming attractions. Like if you go see a movie and before your show comes on, there's 3 or 4 or 5 previews of other movies that'll show up in the future. They're trying to bait you into coming back and seeing them. And they're called previews of coming attractions. That's sort of what the transfiguration is. Jesus is saying, when you see what's going to happen in 6 days, Mark tells us, that tells you what's coming when I come back. It's a little piece. And in effect, he's saying, I'm going to prove 2 things to you. Now remember, Peter has just said, you're the Messiah. And by the transfiguration, Peter is proving to Peter, that's right. You just call me the Messiah? Get a load of this. I really am. And then they realize, Peter and James and John, the three that are with him, they realize he is the Messiah. And secondly, he's going to prove it will be worth it to follow me because this is what you're going to have forever. And that was a very needed encouragement after hearing they need to be ready to die for him. So the passage ends on a positive note, despite all the kind of scary lingo. Getting to that last verse, it ends very positively. Now, the next passage, they go on into the transfiguration. At this point, let's consider what I call the theological expansion. We're going to talk about the transfiguration just a little bit. just kind of the basics of what's going on. Number one, the passages where it shows up in Scripture, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. John doesn't mention it, the other three do. And 2 Peter 1, Peter writes, remember, Peter was there. He and James and John saw this, and Peter, he later writes something about it. So those are the passages where it shows up. Number two, the timing of this. Matthew and Mark say it occurred 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, as I mentioned a moment ago. Luke says 8 days. This is one of those places where critics of Christianity and skeptics about the Bible, they say, oh, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible, and they come up with all these bogus assaults on the Bible trying to find contradictions, which always fail. Matthew and Mark, saying 6 days, are counting the days between Peter's confession and the transfiguration. Luke is including the part of the first day and last day in the method of counting that I talked about a while ago, which makes 8 days, so there's no contradiction. Three, the location. Where did this happen? Scholars differ on the location. Some think it's on Mount Tabor, which is not impossible, but the most likely is Mount Hermon. And the reason I say that is Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in the area. It's a little over 9,000 feet high. And that fits the description that in Matthew and Mark that Jesus took them to a high mountain. That's almost certainly Mount Hermon. Also, Mount Hermon was near Caesarea Philippi, which is where Peter made the confession. So Mount Hermon seems to be the most likely place where the transfiguration occurred. And I've given you references in Matthew and Mark for that. Number four, the event itself. Very basically, three things happened. One, Jesus was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light in Matthew 17:2. Now, what was actually transformed was Jesus himself, Jesus' body. And the light from that glory shined out through the clothing, so they're shining brightly too. I don't think it's trying to say the clothing was transformed. Jesus was transformed. That affected the clothing, so it was bright as well. So the first thing that happened, Jesus was transfigured. Number two, Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke to Jesus. According to Luke 9, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Ancient Jews often referred to what we call the Old Testament, their whole scriptures, sometimes simply as the law and the prophets. So in effect, by Moses and Elijah being there, they are saying the whole Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. I think that's the primary reason these two were there. And their words might also have been a reminder to Jesus to encourage him in his humanity. His deity didn't need encouragement, but in his humanity it did, that his coming death was not a defeat, it was a victory. And number three, God the Father spoke. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to what? What did Jesus say other than don't be afraid? Well, we don't know. Did that mean listen comprehensively to everything he has said in the previous couple of years and everything he will say in the future? Maybe. Or maybe it's a rebuke to Peter saying, Peter, you know, you've been talking. You need to listen for a change. Listen to him. I'm not sure what exactly it means. Listen to him. It might be any or all of those things I just mentioned. Well, number five, the meaning. Since it occurred soon after Peter's confession, it seems to be a confirmation of what Peter just said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And later, when Peter writes 2 Peter, he associates Jesus' partial glory there at the Transfiguration with his full glory to be revealed when he returns. So the Transfiguration is a glimpse into the glory that all believers will see when Jesus comes back. You're going to see it. The little bit that Peter, James, and John saw is just a touch of what you and I will see when Jesus returns. Well, let's consider some practical applications, some thoughts to take home with us based on Jesus' teaching in this passage. The first is the idea of risk. Are we willing to risk for Jesus? Even our lives, perhaps in extreme situations. Or do we just play it safe? Our society wants to remove all risk from life. We're constantly passing laws to protect us from every possible risk. But Jesus' followers are going to be exposed to risk. Don't shirk back from that. It's probably wise to remember God's command to Joshua before he led the people of Israel into the land. They're going into war to conquer the promised land. And God says to him in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you?" Now, notice, he didn't say, "Have I not encouraged you?" He said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, let me give a qualifying comment on that. By talking about risk, I'm not suggesting, and I don't think Jesus would suggest, that we take foolish risks. This is not an excuse to go out and do something deliberately stupid, do something suicidal. That's not what this is saying. But we will run risk in life. Don't shirk back from that if you're going to follow Jesus. Number two, sacrifice. Are we willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus? Or do we cling to everything we have, again, whether it's money or stuff, fame, reputation, power, influence, our profession? Are we hanging on to those things as though they're more important than Jesus? They are not. They are not. Will the sacrifice be worth it? Well, I think Paul's an example of something here from Philippians 3:8. Paul says, "I count everything as loss." Not some of it, everything. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things again and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." His Greek word rubbish or garbage, it's actually a much more blunt, crude word than that. I'm not going to tell you. It would be shocking. But that's Paul's point. He's trying to shock us by using a crude word here, saying everything you think is so important in this life or that I think is so important, it's just garbage compared to knowing Christ. Paul was not one to back off and mince words, as Jesus was not. Number three, suffering. Are we willing to suffer for Jesus? Or do we do everything we can to flee suffering? Are we even willing to embrace it if necessary? Now, again, another balancing point. That doesn't mean go out and deliberately seek to suffer. There's nothing intrinsically good about suffering. But sometimes, as a follower of Jesus, we will face that. Are we going to run from that? Well, it's easy to talk about now and easy to think about it. But when it comes, it's not so easy. Will it be worth it? Well, Jesus addressed that in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when," what? "When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." What does he say our response should be? Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if we're persecuted, we're in good company. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the whole list. Four, glory. The risk, the sacrifice, the suffering are temporary. They're not going to last longer than 70, 80, 90 years, 100 maybe in the extreme. And compared to eternity, that's just a blip. The reward is eternal, forever and ever and ever. It will be worth it. Paul wrote about that in Romans 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings," and let's remember, Paul suffered more than any of us have or will suffer. When you read what he went through and when he wrote the Corinthians, the list is unbelievable. In fact, probably all of us together can't even add up to the suffering that Paul faced for Jesus. He said, but I consider that our present sufferings are not worth even comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We think, how can that be? How can Paul say that? Well, he addresses that in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles. Remember, you read his list, he calls it light. Momentary, it's only for a short time. It's light, it's not so much. We read it, we think, my goodness, Paul, they tried to kill you over and over. He says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So take in all the pain, suffering, misery, persecution that we experience. It's about this big. It's about this big. And our eternal glory is like from here to Jupiter. No comparison. Oh, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. And because we look forward to that, whatever the cost, it will be worth it to follow Jesus. Do not doubt that. Let me close with this little anecdote. Athletes often hear from their coach at the start of the season, 2 days in football in August. It's hot and it's miserable, and they're going to work in the hot sun, get ready, or basketball, and they're running sprints, and all the work that a coach will put his athletes through for this season. Coaches will say something like, there's a price to pay for being a champion. There's a price to pay if you want to be a champion. And the price is high, but it will be worth it. If that's true in sports, and it is, how much more true in following Jesus? Risk, sacrifice, and suffering precede great glory, but it will be worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you purchased our eternal glory by your Son's death in our place, paying the penalty of our sin that we sinned against you. We thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy upon us. We praise you as the one true living God. And we thank you for your Son and the Spirit. And we thank you for the word that Mark wrote for us and the other things that Paul and Isaiah and Matthew and Luke said. We pray that we can take these things to heart and live in a way that brings you honor and glory, not living for ourselves and our own agenda and our own reputation, not trying to make much of ourselves, but living to make much of you. Father, I thank you for this body and their faithfulness to you and your word. I pray that you would continue to use them to bring you glory. I commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.